pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Hey, good morning, church. Good to have you all with us today. Go into this Christmas season, and hopefully you're excited. Hopefully the kids are excited. Today we are in the book of Luke. Thank you for the worship team today. Just really excellent content as we look at worship today. And especially that song, Is He Worthy? And there's a question. Is He Worthy? Yeah, you better believe it. Let's go to prayer. Father, we do praise you that you are worthy and that there is one who is able to open the scroll. There is one who is worthy to sit upon that throne, worthy to judge the nations, and he smiles on us. And as we enter this Christmas season, as we contemplate the advent, the entering on the stage of this passion play, the Messiah who will go to the cross, we are thankful that we are the recipients of his grace, the elect of his will, the chosen of his people, a holy nation, a royal priesthood. We who are believers have the right and even the duty to praise and to ascribe to you that which is true. You are worthy, you are worthy, you are worthy, and it's in your name we pray. Amen. Now, by way of review, we left off last week there with Mary comes to Elizabeth, her relative. And at this point, Mary is, it's unclear as to whether she's pregnant or not. She has just had an interview with Gabriel, and she goes down and she finds Elizabeth in her 6th month of pregnancy. And when she comes into the room, the baby in her womb, who is also the elect of God, imbued of the Spirit even there in the womb, recognizes Messiah inside Mary and leaps for joy that Messiah is here. And you think babies don't know much. That's a pretty smart baby. He recognizes Messiah. And so she stays with Elizabeth for 3 months and then goes back. And so she's been gone for 3 months. And she comes back pregnant, and Joseph finds out. And we know, we talked about it already, there's that push-pull in Joseph. And you think about that. Mary has an interview with Gabriel. She leaves. She comes back after 3 months. She's pregnant. That looks as bad as it can possibly look. God makes sure in the circumstances surrounding Messiah's birth, it looks as bad as it can look. And Joseph is there, obviously struggling with who do you trust. I talked about this for years, but early in my Christian faith, early in my growth, I struggled a great deal with the virgin birth. It was just a thing that hung me up in my head, partially because I had worked with young people for a long time, and it just did. It caused me concern until I settled in an understanding of what Scripture was saying, and that it was true. And so Joseph struggled with this. What do I do? And he had made the decision to dispose of Mary in a way that would be righteous and private and dignified. And it's only after he made the wrong decision that God intervenes and upturns that decision. And Joseph takes her as his wife. And here we pick up with the rest of the story in chapter 2, verse 1 of Luke. Now, in those days, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that a census be taken of all the inhabited earth. This was the first census taken while Quirinius was governor of Syria. And everyone was on his way to register for the census, each to his own city. And Joseph also went up from Galilee to the city of Nazareth, to Judea, the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and the family of David, in order to register along with Mary, who was engaged to him and was with child. And while there, the days were completed for her to give her birth to her son. Now we pause there for a moment, because this highlights what this is all about, is that all of the Gospels are written to prove who Jesus is, to provide evidence to that fact, and then also to sort of convince people of the miraculous nature of Christ's birth. And so there are these historical facts that are inserted, but also miraculous. And this is to convince people of who Jesus is and what he did. Now, Luke, which is our gospel for today, Luke and John both state this explicitly. Luke in the first chapter says, I'm writing so that this can be proven. And John writes this in his gospel as well. These things are written so that you may believe who the Christ is and what he's done. But all of the gospels are presented with this in view. And so Luke gives us an interesting fact here. He says that there's a historical connection of Jesus' birth. That is, this is during the days of Caesar Augustus. And Caesar Augustus, during those days, Quirinus issued this census order was given. And this was during Quirinus' first rule as governor. And so this has been called into question. And I think this is interesting, that when you talk about the devil's obstreperation to the gospel, that the devil works to both question the historicity of it and the miraculous nature of it. That and these two attacks have been given throughout history. And what's interesting is Luke here is saying, here's a historical fact to which you can connect Christ's birth. And here's a miracle to which you can connect Christ's birth. This immaculate conception, this census given. And these are exactly the two lines of attack that the world has used to attack the historicity and the validity of Luke's gospel. The devil works in history, folks. He moves in history to, as much as possible, cast as much doubt on these two things as possible: the historicity of the gospel and the gospel message, and two is the miraculous nature of it. Do not let yourselves be drawn away into this scheme of the devil. And it absolutely is a scheme. And so the question has been given, and it has often been put forth, Luke got the date for the census wrong. But actually, we note here, verse 2, this is the first census taken. And what we, in fact, do with a very careful view of history is that there are two censuses given. And Quirinus did serve as governor twice. And Luke accurately records that this is his first rule as governor. And folks, people will try to throw this up all the time. Don't let yourself be drawn away with it. When people throw out historical facts and when they throw out these questionings of miracle, those things have a way of needling the believer and casting doubt and causing us. But you can always trust Scripture. You can always trust the Bible. It's been 2,000 years. They're not going to suddenly prove that it's false. You can trust the Bible. And truthfully, you can trust the Bible more than you can trust your eyes. You can trust your Bible more than you can trust the science. You can trust your Bible more than you can trust history. You can trust the Bible more than any argumentation that the world will put together. And in fact, there are going to be days where the Bible is your only choice, folks. Don't let yourself be drawn away by the foolishness, but also by the schemes of the devil, which would cause you to question it, to doubt it, to dispose of it. But the purpose of this recordation is to give us two things. One is that there is a historical record of Jesus' miraculous birth, and that this miracle was in fact a miracle. Now this is important because pagan religion is filled up with stories of virgin births, of gods in relationship with human beings who produce children, or demigods, the whole story of Perseus and Hercules. All of these things have attached to them this sort of sensual beginning of a child who is part God and part man. The Bible presents no such thing. The Bible presents a God who acts in history not to produce a half God, but rather a hypostatic God, a God who is fully God and fully man at the same time, incarnationally presented as Jesus, and Jesus is in fact fully God and fully man, acting in history for the actual redemption of man. And so you can lock it to a historical effect. You can lock it to an event which upturns the ordinary scientific way that the world operates. And both of these things are used as an attack against the gospel, but the Bible presents these things unabashedly, unashamedly, and as simply the truth. And what we have here, folks, is not some sort of mythology or story or fairy tale, but rather what is plain history. That during this reign of Quirinus, during Caesar Augustus, there was a census given, and it was during this actual historical fact, this date given, that the time of Jesus' birth would be accomplished. And Joseph had made the decision to take her as his wife and had kept her a virgin up until she gave birth. And as they travel down to Bethlehem, this also fits with God's plan. And understand, governments move all the time. They make decisions. They squeeze people in a direction. They move things. But God's in charge. Caesar Augustus issues this decree because God has a divine plan for Messiah to be born in Bethlehem. It's a requirement of his prophetic history, of his prophetic pedigree. And so God moves nations just that simply to bring about the events which would coincide with that which is previously predicted. And here the simplicity of Jesus' birth is recorded without fanfare, without any sense of mythology attached to it. While they were there, the days were completed for her to give birth. We have no sense of how many days they were there, but I believe probably some time. She gave birth to her firstborn son. She wrapped him in clothes, laid him in a manger because there was no room for them in the inn or in the guest room. Bethlehem was much too small to have an inn at the time. It is simply a spot in the road, and so this room inn is probably not an inn in the sense that we think of it, but rather simply someone's guest room. I have long held that it was a member of Joseph's extended family. And that guest room was probably filled up with other relatives, and that as a result, it was an improper place for her to give birth. And so the area where animals were held was much more appropriate for privacy. And so Joseph and Mary are moved into that space and give birth. If you go to Bethlehem today, there is this legend that it was in a cave, and you can walk down into the church and see this cave. I think there's probably a mistaken location. Verse 8, in the same region, there were some shepherds staying out in the fields, keeping watch over their flock by night. And an angel of the Lord suddenly stood before them, and the glory of the Lord shone round about them, and they were terribly frightened. But the angel said to them, "Do not be afraid, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy, which will be for all the people. For today in the city of David has been born to you a Savior who is Christ the Lord. And this will be a sign for you that you will find the baby wrapped in clothes, lying in a manger." And suddenly there appeared the angel, a multitude of the heavenly host, praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, on earth peace among men with whom he is pleased." When the angels had gone away from them to heaven, the shepherds began saying to one another, "Let us go straight to Bethlehem then and see this thing which has happened, which the Lord has made known." And so they came and found their way to Mary and Joseph and the baby, and as he lay in the manger. And when they'd seen this, they made known the statement which had been told about this child, and all who heard it wondered at these things which were being told to them by the shepherds. But Mary treasured all these things, pondering them in her heart. The shepherds went back glorifying and praising God for all they had heard and seen, just as had been told to them. And so we read this story every year. We rehearse it. We go back to this well because for us, the Advent matters. Now, in the preponderance of Scripture, it doesn't particularly, does it? We see in Isaiah the implication of the Advent, a preponderance there that the Advent matters. A child will be born, a son will be given, and he will be given various names, and these names include even Mighty God. That this Messiah who will be born bespeaks of a future Messiah in Isaiah 53 who will heal his people and by his wounds expunge their sin. And then, of course, when we read in Isaiah 61, where Jesus himself quotes this in his public ministry, that it is his job to come and bring joy, to bring a revelation, to bring a solution for man's problems. There we have it. But very rarely in Scripture do we see an emphasis upon the Advent, other than in Luke and in Matthew. But for us as believers, yearly, we go back to this well, we go back to this spot and contemplate Jesus' birth because we do believe that it matters. And why does it matter? Why would we look on this and say, okay, this matters because? Well, it matters because Jesus is born. Well, do we have to have that since Jesus in his life, it is manifest that he's on earth? How did he get here other than birth? Why is there focus upon Jesus' birth? Why is there focus upon Jesus' birth as that of a poor child, of that which is a humble birth in a stable, laid in a manger, attended by a family that is impoverished, attended by shepherds who themselves are of no great estate? Well, I think the angels give us a hint of why. Because the angels show up to point to this event. They say, good tidings of great joy, which will be to all the people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David the Savior, who is Christ the Lord. It matters because the angels identify it as mattering. And why do they point out to the shepherds this event? Why does it matter that it matters to them? Why are the angels obsessed or careful to make sure that people know? Well, it's been some time that I've begun to think that the reason is because there ought to be worship surrounding the events which God brings about. Everywhere you go in Scripture, every time God moves, every time God does a thing, God provides for himself witnesses to that thing. In fact, even creation itself. It says that in the Old Testament, it says that the angels witnessed God's creative work. And the angels, in fact, worship. Now, we remember what worship is. In fact, we had it today in our readings, and we had it in our songs. What we hear in worship is this: ascribing to God that which is true of him is worship. When we speak back to God the things that he's done, when we acknowledge to God when he moves and what is true of him, that is worship. But here's the question. Does God need worship? Does God need worship? Well, this is very hard for us to train ourselves to. But let's be clear. God never does anything out of need. It's hard for us to imagine that because we do everything out of need. Have you noticed? We do everything out of need. Do we scratch our back when it doesn't itch? Do we do anything out of just because and not out of need? Maybe eating. Maybe we do that. Sometimes we just eat because it's there. We don't need it. But there's a perception that we need it. It is hard for us to train ourselves to think God never needs anything. God never moves. God never acts out of need. So why does God provide worshipers for himself when he does things if he doesn't need worship? Have you ever asked that question? Why does God provide worshipers for himself if he doesn't actually need them? And folks, this is where we go to that sense of reciprocity and balance in Scripture. I think everything that God does ultimately is for our benefit. God provides worshipers for himself because we need worship. That actually ascribing to God that which is true of him, acknowledging to God that which he does, pointing out what God is actually moving towards, is something that changes us. The reason we gather every week for worship is because that is a mechanism God has provided for our benefit. Do you realize that? And this is why, Christian, this is why you should never participate in the worship of the world. You should never ascribe to the world those things which are true of God, not even a little bit. And young people, this is actually a challenge for you. Because someday you may go to college, you may be put into an environment with peers that are not believers, and the world will ask you just to go along with a thing, even if you don't believe it. Just write the paper that says something false. Just get the right answer on the test. Just go along with this initiative at work. Just conform a little bit. And folks, when we do that, what we're doing is we are participating in a worship of something. We are ascribing falsely. Be very careful what the world requires of you in your answers and in your statements and in your affirmations. Because every time we participate, even a little and even against our own belief system, just to go along, what we in essence do is put a stumbling block in front of our brains in which we can be conformed to a false worship. Be very careful about what the world asks you to just go along with. Just for the sake of getting along, can't we all just find some common ground? Can't we just be on the same page just a little? Be very careful. Because actually what God does in Scripture is he provides for us worship, and that worship is always attached to what's true. Is he worthy? Yes. Does he sit upon the throne and he alone? Yes. Well, does God need us to tell him that? No. It's not like God's going to wait for you to tell him something about himself and go, oh, I have permission now to do what I want to do. Doran has acknowledged my right as king. God never needs that from me, but I need to acknowledge him as king. And so what we see here in this passage is that this opportunity of Christ's birth provides an opportunity where a group of people can learn something true about God and acknowledge him in his role. And so the angels show up and they say, listen, shepherds, unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior who is Christ the Lord. The Messiah is born. And they immediately say, let's go and see this thing. And there they ascribe what is true, what has just happened. And notice there in this passage, and this is actually a bit of a provocative statement. Verse 17, when they had seen this, they made known the statement which had been told about this child. And all who heard it wondered at these things. Well, that passage actually implies that it's more than just Joseph and Mary who were there, doesn't it? Actually, I believe the shepherds are chosen because they're awake, but I also think everybody who was in the house with Joseph and Mary were awake because a baby was being born. And the shepherds show up and they say, this has just happened. Now, there are a couple things that come out of this. One is a minor thing, and I'll talk about the minor thing. Now, Joseph had made a decision. Mary comes back after 3 months, and she's pregnant. You know that looked as bad as it could look to him. And then he has this interview with an angel in a dream, and he goes, okay, I'll take her as my wife. But put yourself in Joseph's shoes for a minute. Wouldn't you struggle with that? How many times in your life has God told you a thing and that's just settled it for you? Maybe I'm just a doubter, but God needs to continually wash me with information so that I can acquaint it and acquire myself to it. I constantly have to go back and keep repeating to me myself the things that I know are true, lest doubt comes in. And don't you know, Joseph had struggled with that. He'd had a dream, he'd had a vision, but don't you know, what if I'm wrong? What if I got this wrong? Well, this event, I think, probably settled the matter for him to some degree. That on the night his son is born, on the night in which the fulfillment of God's word to him and God's word to Mary is fulfilled, people show up and say, this has just happened. And I bet in Joseph's mind, this went a long way towards settling whatever lingering doubts. But that's not the major thing. The major thing is this: God provides worship for himself. And the statements that are true in this are amazing. They show up and they say these things. Well, what things were said? The angels show up and say, today is good tidings of great joy, which will be to all the people. God is moving for the benefit of man, for the advancement of his plan, for the goodness poured out in his working and willing. For in the city of David, there's born to you a Savior who's Christ the Lord. And any Jewish person, any person acquainted with the Old Testament would know that Bethlehem is the place to be born. When the wise men show up, this Magi who did not have the scriptures and were not acquainted as Jews, when they show up, they ask the question, where is the Messiah to be born? The Jewish scholars come back and immediately say, Bethlehem. Everybody knows Bethlehem. And so what we have here is a true thing, which was a prophesied thing, and now is a fulfilled thing. And folks, when we ascribe to God that which is true of him, that is worship. And we need worship. Christmas should be a time of worship like no other time of the year. We look with steady eye and grateful hearts at the advent of Christ, which you don't find all over Scripture, which isn't a major theme throughout the Word of God. And yet here it is, meaningfully, in the book of Luke and in the book of Matthew, the advent of Christ, and we ought to look at that because that is a place where worship can occur, where God moves and God provides witnesses for his own actions. We need to acknowledge when God moves. And the angels show up and say, God is moving. God has moved today. And God has moved in the place which he previously said he would move in, the city of David, Bethlehem, and has provided for himself that anointed one, that Messiah, that Christ, who is the Savior of the world. And you're going to find that child wrapped this way, and this will be a sign for you that you're going to find this baby lying in a manger. And so they knew where to look. Start looking in stables. Start looking in places where animals are kept. And sure enough, they find that place. And then also, notice the angels show up, a multitude of angels. It gives no indication of how many, but the implication is that it would be lots and lots. We don't know, but I'd love to know. And the host shows up and they praise God and they say, glory to God in the highest on earth, peace among men with whom he is pleased. And you know what that is too. That's worship. Worship. When God moves, when God does a thing which is visible, when God fulfills a plan, we ought to acknowledge what He's doing. Worship is our need. And when God gives us information that we can ascribe to Him, which we can acknowledge to Him, which we can recognize, this is God moving, we ought to do it, and we ought to do it with vigor and with custom and with repetition. Worship, worship, worship. Christmas is a time for a great many things, but what should be at the top of the list is worship. We need it. And as they come, they make known those things which are true, and they ascribe to God those things which are true, and all who hear it are amazed and they wonder. And Mary does a thing which we have long appreciated and is rehearsed constantly. Verse 19, but Mary treasured all these things in her heart, pondering them. And the shepherds went back, glorifying and praising God for all they had seen and just as had been told to them. Worship is a part of Christmas, and it ought to be, because this is a period of time we can ascribe to God those things which are true, what He does in history, how He moves for our benefit. But Mary also participates in private worship, in the meditations of her heart, in the wonderings of her mind, in the ponderings of all that God has done. Christian, this is also should be you at Christmas time. Spend time worshiping God in your heart, in private, contemplating the enormity of all that God has done. And also recognize the devil works at this season too to try to take God's things from God's glory, from God's throne, from God's work, and ascribe them to other things, even good things. You'll hear the world say, well, Christmas is a time for family. Not really. I'm glad you all get together as a family. I'm glad you appreciate one another as a family. But let's be clear. Christmas is about Jesus. Christmas is about the Advent. And as much as we may worship as a family, it's worship of God, not worship of the family. People say, well, you know, Christmas is a time for gift giving. Yes, it's gift giving. But does that snatch away what is ultimately God's gift? For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. Does the giving that we do focus us upon the gift of God to man, or does it snatch that away from His throne and try to ascribe it to other things and other means? Watch out, Christian. And actually, in a very real sense, Christmas is a time for spiritual warfare. Spiritual warfare is really about keeping God's things at the center. And that's really a good part of spiritual warfare. The devil wants you to focus on him. The devil wants you to focus on a message which is not the gospel. The devil wants you to look at the things of the world and crave those things and trust in those things and long for those things. But Christmas is a time where we should struggle and fight to keep God at the center and worship in spirit and in truth and in absolute fidelity of God Almighty. Both publicly, corporately, and in our hearts. And the story moves on. When 8 days had passed before His circumcision, His name was then called Jesus, the name given by the angel before He was conceived in the womb. Mary had kept that as a record. She faithfully did according to the word of the Lord. And when the days for their purification, according to the law of Moses, were completed, they brought Him up to Jerusalem to present Him to the Lord according to Old Testament law. For as it is written of the Lord, every firstborn male that opens the womb shall be called holy to the Lord. He is to be redeemed. He is to be bought back in accordance with the Passover and with the 10th plague. And we've talked about that before. The 10th plague or Passover is the cornerstone of Old Testament theology. Don't ever forget that. Don't ever forget that. And here also we have that presented. And an offer, and to offer a sacrifice according to what is said of the law, a pair of turtle doves or two young pigeons. And so Jesus is redeemed according to Passover law and Old Testament 10th plague law. And there a man in Jerusalem, his name was Simeon. And this man was righteous and devout, looking for the consolation of Israel. And the Holy Spirit was upon him. Notice the Holy Spirit provides worshipers for himself. God, in fact, always provides worship and worshipers for himself. It had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. And he came in the Spirit into the temple. And when the parents brought the child Jesus to carry out for him the custom of the law, then he took him into his arms, blessed God, and said, "Now, Lord, you are releasing your bondservant to depart in peace according to your word. For my eyes have seen your salvation. Unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord." Notice the unity of that message, folks. Many people will look on Jesus as a great teacher, or as a political firebrand of the day, or someone who was all about freedom and bringing of liberty to God's people. No, he was about bringing salvation from their sins. That man's problem was not an absence of freedom. It was not oppression. It was not poverty. It was not any other lesser thing. His problem is him, his wicked and despicable heart, filled up with sin and overbrimming with iniquity. He needed a Savior who would pay the penalty of that. And sure enough, a Savior who is Christ the Lord. And now Simeon looks at him and says, "I have seen your salvation." Salvation is in this person, Jesus. A light of revelation to the Gentiles and a glory to your people Israel. This is from Isaiah chapter 9. Recognize that Isaiah chapter 9 is a passage about Jesus. It's about the coming of the Lord. And here, God is providing not only shepherds to bring worship and to acquaint God's people with worship, and so that they might know the content of worship and accurately ascribe to God those things which are true of him. But now he is also provided by the work of the Holy Spirit, Simeon, who also brings the content of worship and calls Joseph and Mary and those around to worship, because here is the Savior. The advent of Christ is about worship. Ladies and gentlemen, it is about providing an opportunity that you and I might ascribe to God that which is true of him, might stand in awe in both public, corporate, and personal heart worship of awe at what God has done in the advent of Christ. Are you worshiping? In the busyness of this season, in the activity of this season, in the running around of this season, and the preponderance of time with family in this season, are you about worship? Or is it just fun? Is it just family? Is it just these lesser things, which are good things? But this season is not about those things. It's about identifying the content of worship and ascribing to God these wonderful things. The Savior has come. The Christ has been given. God has wrapped himself in flesh and stepped into time space so that we might be saved from our sin. And that this salvation extends both to the Jew but also to the Gentile. And his father and mother were amazed at the things which were being said. Now remember, the shepherds were amazed, and those who heard were amazed. And now Joseph and Mary are amazed. And Simeon blessed them and said to Mary, his mother, "Behold, this child is appointed for the fall and the rise of many in Israel, for a sign to be opposed, and a sword will pierce even your own soul, to the end that thoughts from many hearts may be revealed. Notice content of worship. This is true of this child. He will bring about a revelation of truth. He will bring about pain. He will bring about also, even in the process of saving, difficult things. And further, there was a prophetess, Anna, from the daughter of Phanuel of the tribe of Asher. She was advanced in years and lived with her husband 7 years after her marriage. And even as a widow to the age of 84, she never left the temple, serving night and day with fasting and prayer. She had become a devotee of God. And at that very moment, she came up and began giving thanks to God and continued to speak of Him to all who were looking for the redemption of Jerusalem. Notice worship. This whole passage from start to finish oozes, bleeds, effuses worship. Do you? After all of these years as a believer, do you still stand in awe at what God has done for us? Do you wake up every morning with the recognition that you will never feel the sting of death, but only release and embrace in a God who has accepted you based in the body and blood of Christ? Do you praise God and give thanks every day over and over again? And at this season of the year, are you just thankful that we have the right and the opportunity and the duty to praise God over and over again? Because a Savior has come. A Christ has been given. We are the recipients of this great benefit from God. Are you worshipers today? Are you worshipers? It's a good question for God's people as we head up to the worship of Christmas Eve and Christmas Day and the turn of a new year. For those of us who are in Christ, be worshipers and don't let anything fall down in that. Let's go to prayer. Father, we do just thank you, even as we gather now for communion, because the body and blood of Christ has paid the debt of our sin. That what we partake in is simply a symbol. It's not even for the purpose of doing something efficacious. That what we participate in communion is simply ascribing to you that you've done all the work. You've provided all that's necessary. You've given us the solution for a life of sin, for a heart filled with iniquity, for a need which has been fulfilled. And as we ascribe that truth to you, help us to grasp it anew. Help us to grasp it in depth. Help us to worship publicly, corporately, and also in our hearts. That we not be drawn away into the worship of the world. We not participate in that which is false. And we hang on to the truth with both hands. And it's in your name we pray. Amen. Passage today being from the book of Mark, chapter 14. Even as you prepare for communion,